Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that we've read together already in this service of worship. We thank you that it is God-breathed, your inspired and infallible truth. And our prayer is that the Holy Spirit who inspired this word, your Spirit, might come and break for us the bread of life and feed us today. Lord, in this place, as your word is preached, may you come and speak in power into our lives. That at this moment, the voice of God might be heard. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, it's great to sing hymns like the one we've just sung. It is well with my soul. And that's a testimony of believers, of Christians down the generations. But you know what? It doesn't mean that everything is plain sailing in the Christian life. There are times when Christian people, when people like you and I, are so anxious and afraid and frightened that we despair even of life itself. There are times when our hearts are breaking. And maybe if you're honest, behind the smile and the Sunday best clothes, you're here this morning and you sing the hymns, but your heart is breaking. You've lost a loved one. You've had a diagnosis about your own health or a loved one's health. You've a child who's far from what you would want them to be. You're getting older. You can't do everything you used to do. And you're anxious. And sometimes even afraid. This morning, if my clicker is clicking, one more go. Aha, there we go. I want us to think about facing the future. If you've got a Bible near you, turn with me back to Isaiah 43, that passage we read earlier in the service. You know, today I'm going to jump in to the middle of a passage in the middle of a book. And it's always important to set a little bit of the context of what we're preaching about this morning. This is a bit of Isaiah the prophet that looks beyond the time of Isaiah himself. Indeed, some Old Testament scholars over the years try to tell us that this bit of Isaiah wasn't written by Isaiah. You see, chapters 1 to 39 of the book of Isaiah are set in Jerusalem. That's where they're set. And it's God's word coming to his people at Jerusalem. Things are going fairly well, and God is bringing his word to his people. But chapter 40 and following, of which chapter 43 is a part, the second section of Isaiah is not set in Jerusalem, but God's people are in a captivity in Babylon. It was a time when God's people were living as exiles far from home. And some very intelligent people, some scholars have said, well, there must be two Isaiahs. One who wrote the first bit when The people were in Jerusalem, and a second Isaiah, Deuter Isaiah, they called him, who wrote the second bit when God's people were in captivity in Babylon. Now, utter nonsense. Isaiah, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, brought a word to his people in Jerusalem, chapters 1 to 39. And surprise, surprise, God also, through Isaiah, brought a word of prophecy. He was, after all, a prophet. A word for God's people for a time that was yet to come. A time when they wouldn't be in Jerusalem, but when they would be in Babylon. Now, that was going to be a terrible time. And before God's people even came to that time, God, through Isaiah, brings them a word for that time and brings us today a word for the times we live in. That time of captivity in Babylon was a terrible time. In the Psalms, Psalm 137 is written at that time. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? The people were camped in Babylon, and they couldn't even sing the songs of Zion. Their hearts were so breaking because they were far from home and in captivity. Who remembers Boney M? Put your hand up if you're my age. I know you do. Do you remember their song? By the rivers of Babylon. Yeah, they sung the same words. They took the psalm, they put it to modern tempo, and it hit nearly the top of the charts. When we sat by the rivers, and we wept, and we couldn't sing the Lord's song, because our hearts were breaking. I wonder if you ever felt like that. Because of what's happened in life, although you're a believer, although you know the Lord's song, maybe you get the words out, but it's hard to sing them. You feel far from God. You feel alone. Well, it was that time that in these opening verses of Isaiah 43, God brings to his people, before they even go to captivity, a word in season. And he brings to us today a word for facing the future. So before you switch off and say, oh, this sermon's not for me, everything's okay in my life, it's okay in my family. When God brought this word, everything was okay in Jerusalem. He brought it before the captivity. He brought it to prepare his people for what was going to lie ahead. And today God brings his word to us in this church, to people here whose hearts are breaking, but the people also who are on the mountaintop and are singing the songs of Zion. Because his word prepares us not just for today, but for tomorrow, and tomorrow's tomorrow. Now, normally, Presbyterian ministers are 3 points. You're not going to get your money's worth today because it's just 2 points. So you'll get home for your dinner a little bit sooner. In this passage, God does 2 things. He gives these people a promise for the future, and he points them to what he has already done. The promise for the future. God says to them, if you look at the later bits of the passage, verse 5 and onwards, he tells them very simply that he's going to bring them home. I'll say to the north, the south, the east, and the west, give up my people. He says to these people, you're in exile, you're by the rivers of Babylon, your hearts are breaking, but I'm going to bring you home. That was his primary promise to his people. But you can imagine this word being read by the rivers of Babylon as the people wept as they couldn't sing the Lord's song. God says, I'm going to bring you home. And you can imagine them all saying, yeah. But what about the journey home? What about the deep rivers? What about the wilderness? We're in Babylon. Israel's a long, long, long way off. How are we going to get home? And that's when God comes and he brings him an amazing promise where he says these words in verse 2. He says this, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Do you see those words? The journey back from Babylon to Israel, to Jerusalem, was going to have to get across the Tigris and the Euphrates, huge rivers. And God says to them, when you pass through the waters, the journey's going to be tough. He's not pretending otherwise, but what else does he say? He says, I will be with you. I'm going to bring you home. Trust me, believe me. But it'll be tough. The journey home is going to be difficult. He goes on to say after that verse about great fires, but when you go through the fire, I will be with you, the same promise. I will be with you. And you know, my believing friend, these promises are for you and for me today. One day, as we've sung already in this service, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, one day when the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. One day Jesus is going to come again, and every eye will see, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, he's coming to bring us home. What a promise. Just as sure as this promise God gave to his people in Babylon, I'm going to bring you home. God has given that promise to every believer, everyone in this church today who's believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. God says, I am going to bring you home. Jesus says, today I'm preparing a house of many mansions for you. And one day I will come and bring you to be with myself and the Father. What a hope. What an amazing hope. But what about the journey? One day we'll be in heaven. But what about the journey? These words, God says them to you and to me this morning. And notice those words. Notice the first part of that verse 3. God doesn't say to us today as Christians, if you go through deep waters, I will be with you. God says, when you go through deep waters, I will be with you. You know, there's a heresy that goes about in the Church of Jesus Christ. Like all good heresies, it normally starts in America and normally comes over to England and then gets to us. And it was about when I was about at university, when I was 18 years of age, this was being preached and taught in Christian circles. It comes back every so often, and you'll have heard it. If you watch some American Christian TV channels, you'll hear it pumped out into your homes and your TV screens. And it goes something like this. If you're a Christian, if you commit your ways to the Lord Jesus Christ, God will bless you and God will prosper you. That's true. That's not heresy. That is true. But heresy is when Satan takes a truth and just twists it a little bit And the heresy, sometimes called the prosperity doctrine, goes like this. If you're a Christian, you will know good health. If you're a Christian, you're faithful to the Lord, you will know prosperity in your work. You will know the riches of this world. If you're a Christian, you will know the blessing of God, and God will be faithful to you, that's true. But it goes on and says, you will know good health, your family will prosper, and you'll never have any trouble. You live on the mountaintop of joy if you're a Christian. Now, that is a heresy with its source in the pit of hell. Christians suffer. Christian people weep. Christian people know anxiety and stress and fear and bereavement and ill health and suffering because we live in a fearful, fallen, sin-filled world. God doesn't say to us this morning, if you go through deep waters, he says, when? And I've known too many Christians who are devastated by well-meaning people who, when trouble or illness comes to their house, says, oh, there must be some hidden sin. Rubbish. We follow a Savior who was whipped and flogged and suffered and wept and bled and died. And he says, come, follow me. My believing friend, if you're struggling today, if some terrible situation has come to your home and family, if you are anxious today, it's not because you're a bad person. It's because we live in a fallen world when we go through the deep waters, but look at the promise. Look at the promise. I will be with you. What a promise. This morning, my believing friend, whatever that struggle is you're facing, not only do you have the promise of God to bring you one day home to be with him, but you have the promise of God to walk with you, holding you by his hand, keeping you by his grace, with you, giving you a peace that passes understanding, giving you daily grace, just as the people of Israel got daily manna, day by day, giving you the grace you need. When you go through the deep waters, I will be with you. My believing friend, know that word today. Know that word in your pain, in your doubt, in your anxiety and your fear. Your Savior is with you. And my believing friend, you who are on the mountaintop of joy today, know that word for the time when you will go through the deep water. God says, I will be with you. And who gives that promise? Look at verse 1. Now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Israel, who formed you, O Jacob. Look at verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. This is not Trevor Gribben or any other minister who gives this promise. This is God's promise to his people. When you go through the deep waters, I will be with you. But you know, there's something even more significant in this passage. There's not just the promise for the future, but God also points us to what he has already done. Look at that second verse, sorry, first verse again. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. Do you see those great statements? Fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. You see, there's something even more important than God's promise to be with us when we go through the deep waters. That is an amazing promise. I will be with you. But there's something even more important. For our assurance is not simply based on God's promise to be with us in the future. Our assurance is based on what God has already done for us. Each of the verbs in that sentence in the original language are in the perfect tense. Now, I am not a linguist nor a scholar. If anybody that was with me at college, was listening to me say this today, they would say, Gribben, you're a hypocrite, because I didn't understand Hebrew. I still don't. But I read from scholars who do. And these words are in the perfect tense. Now, what's the perfect tense? I also went to school in the day and generation where I didn't really learn proper English. I had to learn English to learn Greek and Hebrew at college later on. What's the perfect tense? Well, the perfect tense is a past event with present and future significance. It's something that has happened in the past, but still counts today and will keep on counting. The perfect tense. So what is the prophet, what is God saying through the prophet here? He's saying this very simply. He's saying, fear not, I have redeemed you. You are redeemed. You always will be redeemed. The perfect tense. Fear not. I have called you by name. I know you by name. I always will know you by name. The perfect tense. I have made you mine. You are mine. You always will be mine. Now, do you grasp what God is saying here? I didn't grasp it until the year June 2000. I know that date so well. It was during General Assembly Week. A friend of mine, Trevor Morrow, minister of Lucan, was moderator at the General Assembly, and I was one of his chaplains. And I was to preach and lead at worship on the Thursday of Assembly Week. On the Tuesday, I started to feel a bit unwell. And the Wednesday, I felt just so terrible. I actually sat in the moderator's room and didn't go into the assembly. And by Wednesday night, I was so bad that the GP said I should go to casualty in White Abbey. Now, I know there are maybe some doctors here, but when doctors don't know what's wrong with you, they say, oh, it must be a virus. So that's what they said to me. And they kept me in White Abbey Hospital. And instead of preaching to the vast numbers in the General Assembly, the next day I was lying in a hospital bed. The Lord had to teach me a wee bit about humility as well. And they were treating me and doing tests, and not much happens in White Abbey Hospital over the weekend. And on Saturday, I took what the doctor described as a massive heart attack and was rushed from the ward I was in to coronary care and put into all kinds of machines. Now, if you're a minister, your colleagues, when they hear you're ill and in hospital, try to finish you off. They come and they read at you and they pray at you to try to almost finish you off. And I thank the Lord for a great Catholic ward sister who, when they came to White Abbey Hospital, they said, I don't care who you are, you're not getting in. And I had peace and quiet. They were going to take me off to the city hospital for an angiograph, and then they thought a triple bypass. Trevor came on Saturday night. Now, the ward sister didn't know what the moderator of the General Assembly was. She thought he was sort of like a Protestant pope, so she let him in. That's what people think Richard is, so don't quote me, cut that bit out of the tape as well. But let Trevor in. Now, I was unconscious. I'd been given morphine. If you've ever had morphine, it's a great sensation, but I wouldn't recommend you get it. I was just away with the fairies. And I was sitting, lying, sleeping, very peaceful, in no pain. And Trevor read these words from God's word. And as I listened, because I did hear, he went off thinking, when he prayed with me and read these words, I hadn't heard. But not only had I heard, but all I can say is that God's Spirit ministered to my spirit. I'd preached in this passage before, and I'd so emphasized going through the deep water, God being with us, I missed the real point. God was with me in that deep water. Later on, I went to hospital. I'm thankful I didn't have a heart attack. I had a thing called pericarditis, a virus that attacked my heart. And after 3 or 4 weeks in hospital, everything is well, and I thank God for that. But God that day ministered to my spirit. Now, I couldn't say he told me about the perfect tense. He didn't. But he told me this. Trevor, no matter what happens, even if death is just around the corner, it's okay. Because I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. And nothing will ever change that. Look at verse 13. Look at the end of that passage. See the word God says? Yes, from the ancient of days I am here. Look at what it says. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? No one can snatch us out of the hand of God. We have been redeemed. How do we know that? Because we see that on the cross. My Christian friend, you who love Jesus and have trusted in him for salvation, God one day is going to bring you home to glory. What a promise. And he says to you, when you go through the deep waters in the journey, he will be with you. He'll never leave you alone. His grace will be there for you. But he says something even more important. What really counts has already been done. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You always will be redeemed. He knows you and always will know you. He has made you his, and you will always be his. And no matter what comes, even those days when you can't pray because you're so anxious, even those days when you're terrified and frightened and afraid, even those days, yeah, when your mind starts to go and you just don't understand, nothing can change that. You are his. And he will never let you go. What an amazing God. What an amazing Savior. What wonderful assurance for those of us who love Jesus today. When we go through the deep waters, he will be with us, but fear not, for he has redeemed us. He has called us by name. We are his. Christian friend, if you're struggling this morning, know the truth of God's word as he brings it to you by his Spirit. And you know, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, if you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation and asked him to forgive you your sin, if you've never done that, well, you're a braver man or woman than I am. For this is a fearful, fallen world. It's a world of grief and tears and pain and death. To live without Christ and to die without Christ and to spend eternity without Christ is no way, no way to exist. Today, Jesus calls men and women, young people, ordinary people, people who've walked away from him in the past, people who've pretended to be religious but haven't known him. Jesus calls people like that to come and know the length and the breadth and the depth and the joy of his salvation. To know that assurance of what Isaiah speaks, that assurance that's for believers, that Christ will take us by the hand and he will guide us and be with us in the future, and one day he'll bring us home because he's redeemed us, called us by name, and we are his. My friend, this morning, if you don't know Jesus, flee to Jesus. Don't let your religiosity put you off Christ. Don't let your stupid, if I can say it, North Antrim stubbornness keep you from the Savior. This morning, Jesus calls people to himself. One day, a man went up a hill, and he was standing beside another man who was praying. That other man said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this terrible sinner beside me." And that other man just bowed his head. And he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I wonder, is God calling you to pray that prayer this morning? If he is, please speak to me. I'd love to pray with you after this service. And if you're a believer and you're struggling today, hear the word of God. Hear the promise of God. Again, come and talk to me. Talk to your elders. Talk to those you know who are Christians. Let someone else pray with you. But hear the word of God. Fear not. I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. What a Savior. What a Savior. Let's pray.